2 June 1893 CE, time 7:40. Statement of Deputy Abdullah Atham. The answer, first, is that I did not say that he is the manifestation of Allah. On the contrary, I said that the second person of the Godhead and humanity remained linked with each other. He became the manifestation of Allah when he became the Messiah. In other words, at the age of 30 years. Second, ample proof on the issue of Trinity has been given through logic regarding its possibility and through the Word of God regarding its occurrence. If you do not accept this, then everyone can judge for themselves after it is published. Third, did the Holy Spirit ever descend on any other prophet in the form of a dove? Then you give no proof of any other prophet who was equal to him and present an unjust argument. Fourth, the verse that I have presented by way of evidence contained an account of the Muslims saying that, "Do we even have any affair in our hand?" The reply given to this was that, "All affairs are in the hand of Allah." The meaning of governance that you, sir, have given to the Arabic word amr, the plural of which is umur, that too is an example of amr, that is to say, some affair. So the meaning is that every matter is in the hand of God. This definitely constitutes interference in the free exercise of choice by man. Honorable Mirza Ghulam Ahmad Sahib, the references that you give of things created and the similitude of fields and water, etc., these are not examples having to do with freedom of choice or not. I do not accuse the gentleman of deceit, but he has certainly been deceived. Fifth, the proof of the unity of God is not advanced in this way at all, that God Almighty, being the first cause, should leave no latitude for the secondary cause. If the first cause is omnipotent, then he can create the latter with free will as well. And once he has made him with free will, then he cannot interfere in his free will because it is against his plan. Sixth, I never said that the free will of man is limitless, but within his limits, he has absolute free will, and your rejecting this is futile. Seventh, there is nothing against free will in the statement of Isaiah which says, "I make peace and create evil." I do not understand why the gentleman referred to this verse. Why did the heart of Pharaoh become hard? We explained this yesterday, that when he was not stopped from committing his mischief and the hand of grace was withdrawn, then its consequence is that he necessarily became hard-hearted. Does the gentleman not understand that there is a big difference in causing something to happen and letting it happen? In English, there is a clear difference that commission means to do something yourself and permission means to let something happen. So, is letting something happen equal to being guilty of causing something to happen? And if this is the objection, then it is not right. Eighth, it is stated in the third example you cited that he made them mischievous for himself. The meaning of this is clear, that he let them become mischievous. This is that same permission, not commission. Why do you plunge into philosophical meaning while ignoring the metaphorical and ordinary use of language? Do you converse with the ordinary public in this same manner that every word must be philosophical? In other words, according to philosophic usage? Nevertheless, the verse which is currently in dispute has a basic principle established, given that God appears to be stating within it that every single thing is in my authority, and the statement of this principle is under the heading, "They said, is any affair at all in our hand?" This is the great rule that is mentioned here, and the conjectures of people are of inferior stature. The conclusion this leads to, you can judge for yourself. Ninth, Jesus Christ, by virtue of his humanity, has to fulfill all the obligations to God. Therefore, he will have to pass through tests and be tried by Satan as well. So is it necessary that we include this matter in the discussion of choice or lack thereof? Tenth, we have not placed any limits on the authority of God, except for that limit to which every attribute is bound to by its nature. For example, we call him the omnipotent, but this cannot mean that he can also bring opposites together simultaneously, because another name for such bringing together of opposites is falsehood. And falsehood is no attribute that he should desire to bring into being, but only to manifest the truth. Thus, The meaning of omnipotence is this, that he should bring into being that which is possible, and there is no need whatsoever for him to make that which is impossible, because that can only happen by lying. It should be clear that just as we cannot place inappropriate limits on divine powers, similarly we cannot place inappropriate limits on the free will of man. 11th. Prayer is useless while one has full authority. This means that we also possess unlimited knowledge and power. However, I have never made any such claim. Only that his, man's, knowledge, power, and authority are all limited. So in short, your assumptions and your suppositions are just imaginary. 12th. We have never said that putting a seal on hearts and eyes is not meant to be metaphorical. Therefore, why should this objection be made against us? 13th. We totally accept that the being of God Almighty is absolutely self-sufficient, that he is only free up to where all his attributes unanimously permit. Thus, if he should desire to be unjust to someone, then the attribute of justice must prohibit it. Or if he should be moved to be pleased with unjust suffering, then his attribute of goodness must prevent this, and so on. He has many blessed attributes that can work being inclusive, but cannot do so exclusively, just as when one attribute works, all the other attributes unanimously work together to aid it, even though the actual manifestation is of the original attribute, which is in operation. And if one attribute is functioning, then it cannot be said that it is singular and no other attribute works with it. And it is not suitable for two attributes to, God forbid, contradict one another in any way. 14th. In the first instance, you continually demonstrate a lack of knowledge regarding the differentiation of the two attributes, mercy and goodness. The difference is that mercy is shown after being held accountable or after some suffering, while goodness is only shown to keep the related people happy. Just like when a person is stuck in a problem, the attribute of mercy delivers him from his misfortune. And if a person wishes to keep his animals happy, and he feeds them the best food which they can eat, then it is due to goodness. Thus, this word goodness has been made mention of by the prophet David, who says, "Oh, come, taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, it is a duty of justice that when sin is committed, it should remedy it, and mercy cannot precede this, but rather after the redress and accountability have been done, it should come to seek to free the person. Until sin is committed, whatever good that is done to him is according to goodness. And it should also be remembered that whatever has come into existence from nothingness has a right to ask his creator that, "Why has such and such pain afflicted me? If you are just, deal justly with this." If a goat is slaughtered, then it is not enough to say that, "I am your creator and master. I give you a little pain for the benefit of others. Do not complain unjustly." So, justice does not wish that anybody suffers for something which he is not liable, or that the suffering might not lead to the development of some excellence in him. That is why I stated the three different types of suffering that you cannot ignore or erase. And then, thinking all suffering to be of just one type, how can you permit God, donning the cloak of Creator and Master, to take any and every worthy and unworthy action? I have repeatedly stated to the gentleman that the attributes of justice and truth cannot be manifested without any benefit. So why do you ignore giving regard to the demand of justice? Will justice stop its demand if you ignore it? Verily, until its demand is fulfilled, mercy cannot be shown. 15th. According to you, in Surah Al-Fatiha, Allah the Exalted has not moved away from justice, nor has he given priority to mercy over justice. Rather, he has given people the shelter of his mercy, and this is rightly so. Whatever other vain illusions you may have is your choice. 16th. This is true that Allah the Exalted desires of his creations that they act in such and such a way, and it is for their benefit as well, but to reject the divine rights by this is wrong. Does not God have some rights upon his servants? If not, then what recompense does God have for his sins, and why does he warn them of the sword of justice? When there is no recompense, then why the need for punishment? The admonition of a father is indeed for the betterment of the son, but is the word of punishment absolutely meaningless? Admonitions are derived from mercy, while punishment is derived from justice. Thus, we also admonish and punish our children, but this does not mean that they should simply die, and when they become unworthy and are expelled, then it means they are being punished. Quote, "These are the consequences of your actions." End quote. Accordingly, these two matters are clearly differentiated, so why should they be ignored? 17th, we concede that the battles of Islam were of many kinds, for example, defensive, retaliatory, and administrative, etc. But the reason given in the verse being debated is, kill those who do not believe in Allah and the last day, and do not differentiate between the lawful and unlawful. Signature English, Ghulam Qadir Faseeh, President, representing Muslims. Signature English, Henry Martin Clark, President, representing Christians.